We hardly need an introduction this morning, but I couldn't pass this one up. The Holy Gospel according to St. John, according to Pastor Yancey.
Thank you very much. I wanted to do this topic in part because it reflects a lot of my thinking and preaching over the years, and it reflects a change in my thinking and preaching over the years, but it's not particularly an innovation. And I think it also suggests a new direction, perhaps a new vision for Reformation thought. So that's kind of the background of this. You maybe have heard me say from the pulpit a time or two that Jesus came for life. He was not sent to die. That means he wasn't sent to be an atonement or a payment for sin to an angry or wrathful or simply even a just God. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't some folks that interpret it that way, and that's why I gave you the handout. The Gospel of John particularly suggests that Jesus was sent for life, that his life is what makes everything possible, and not the atoning death. Now, that there are other voices, and that probably most of us grew up in another voice. It was interesting to me, I thought, that on Reformation Day, of course, we had a gospel from John, and whether I was quite as explicit about what I just said, I preached that way. Remember, it was about abiding, that essentially it is our relationship with Jesus, a relationship of life that is life-giving for us. Although, take a look then, just above that lesson, which is actually starts on another page, but it's from Romans 3. The operative verses are, let's start with 23. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance, God had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that God is righteous and that God justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. I would say that's fundamentally the text upon which my seminary education revolved around, more or less, and probably what I grew up in. I don't know, but I'm curious about your own experience. I'm not saying that this somehow does not convey a sense of God's care for us and of God's working things out. What I am saying is that there are different approaches in Scripture, and I guess I'm also saying that what I think is John's approach, that is, at least we must add, and I'll say also, when I was a militant, and maybe I still am in some ways, a militant cruciform-centered, Christ-centered preacher, and I would regularly write papers against what's known as incarnational theology. John's theology is an incarnational theology. It's that God was flesh that makes all the difference. Paul, you had, yeah, and I'm loving questions.
Go ahead.
Did you have one, or were you just?
Yeah, last week, Travis Scholl, he's director of seminary publications at Cordy Seminary.
Oh, yeah, he wrote a piece.
And he wrote this, what I consider a very good article.
Mm-hmm.
It's followed up a couple of days later by a person in the letters to the editor. They criticized him for not Travis talked about the Reformation and but he was criticized for not naming Jesus and whatever he said. Just like, I don't know if that ties into what you said, but he said he didn't mention Jesus.
Well, that'll tie in way, way down the line, in the sense that I do want to lift up what I think is my own understanding and what I've tried to give as a Trinitarian mission statement, which doesn't necessarily have to mention Jesus. So if you recall, the bullet points in our bulletin, and we'll strike these again. Care for God's creation, promotes the nonviolence of Christ, participates in the spirit toward a global religious community. If you, I'm sure you remember the paragraph that I followed that up with 5 years ago, right? but it said that we'll not be bound together any longer by doctrine or dogma or even necessarily the name. We, however, are, whatever tradition you're in, I think you are called upon, maybe even compelled, to speak the name of Jesus. But that you wouldn't, in an article like that, I think, strikes me as an effort to recognize that there is a global community of faith that with whom we are called to be in dialogue. To get back to what I think is important about accentuating, at least we still would say the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but we should make sure we say the life, that what he did among us is not just inspirational, but it really is the enfleshed reality of God's presence among us, and then encourages us. What I think is newly reformational about this, for me at any rate, and I suggest let's think about that, is that it encourages us, especially as Lutheran folks, to get busy, to be more active, to take our presence. I still always use this illustration. I mean, if there's one hymn, I'm pretty sure it's number 4 in the old blue hymnal. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven. Well, I mean, that's the way I grew up. It's kind of the way I thought about it. You know, just we're stopping over briefly, and but we're looking further. I think the Gospel of John, even though it's a very interesting gospel in that it seems almost ethereal sometimes, or philosophical, or that Jesus somehow is floating above things. He knows all. I mean, even more so than the other gospels. But I'm going to suggest, or as we read, that Jesus is really rooted in life, in engaging in life, in conversation, and that presence, that abiding, brings God's care, God's peace, and God's sending, and compelling our propulsion of us into the world to proclaim good news in word and in deed. So it's kind of the background of my thinking about this. Yes, Alan.
Can I just quickly add one?
Oh, please. Glad you put it that way.
But even in that seminary, first of all, in homiletics, we were told if your sermon doesn't have the cross in it, it's incomplete.
Yeah.
Where's the cross? Secondly, in a systematics course, one of my best friends was an Episcopalian student, and I asked her, well, what do Episcopalians teach? What is your teaching on the cross? She said, we preach the incarnation. And that really began to make me think. I've been thinking about that ever since.
Yeah.
Where is the incarnation? Where is the embodiment of Christ?
And not that somehow in the Gospel of John they lopped off the ending of the story, or that the cross isn't there, or that Jesus skips over the cruciform part and just ascends back. No. And you'll notice in my sermons, every sermon does have the cross. Everyone, always. So it's not that Jesus didn't die, but what the reality of his death and the cross is about is that he, and you can see this, I think this is the great thing about the stories, and that his interaction with people. And as we go through, if I ever get a chance to get back to that, if we start reading, really, you'll see that this cruciform business is at work all the time. They're planning to kill him almost from the get-go. And there's all these lines, well, he slipped out, or they're looking to arrest him, or they're wanting to kill him. I mean, he knows that this is a reality. And it is a reality because he abides with people, the outcasts, the lost, folks who aren't the rulers in authority. So his life is marked in many ways by the cross throughout. And I believe that the cross illustrates that Jesus, God in Christ Jesus, is so intentional, so committed to being with us in life that he dies for it. There's no story where Jesus backs off and says, ooh, a little dicey today, that I can tell. He always puts himself in harm's way. And that really, his whole ministry is like that. But it is to bring life. And in that sense, when he abides with us, it's the way he bears our failings, bears our death as well, as I think we'll be able to see. Particularly, I love the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, because in all the encounters that Jesus has, in becoming one with folks who are outcast, excluded, he himself becomes that person as well. And in that sense, bears their victimhood, but also bears the sin of victimizers who are after him. I believe the transformative moment then is that when Jesus experiences this, he doesn't return violence, death, opposition with rage, with violence himself, but he offers forgiveness. So forgiveness is key to all this, and that's transformational, I believe, in the Gospels. In the Gospel of John, life doesn't just mean taking coffee and sweet rolls back there. Well, that's a pretty good start. But life is pretty much equated with relationship. No relationship, no life. And if we think about our own experiences, maybe there's a human being around, a couple that can sit on top of the mountain and just... I remember one time when I took my one sabbatical, I went out to Spirit in the Desert Retreat Center in Carefree, Arizona. And you'd think Spirit in the Desert would be kind of isolated. But I found that when I got out there, I had to dodge all the Mercedes and Jaguars and as wealthy a place as you can imagine. But the retreat center was really wonderful. Nobody would talk to me. And I don't know. I mean, and it really started to get to me after a couple of days. I found out that, oh, we thought you were on a silent retreat.
You were on the
what? On a silent retreat. So they weren't just giving me the cold shoulder. But what struck me about it is really how, and actually I thought I could do that if I wanted to, or I've always thought I could be a very isolated person, and I am an introverted person. However, it was hugely difficult for me. I realized, this is not an easy deal. In a sense, we are created relationally. So in the Gospel of John, relationship is life, or life is relationship. It doesn't, of course, you got to feed folks, you got to heal folks, you need health care, you got to have these basics, but if that's all you have. And for the Gospel of John, sin is broken relationship. Now, that can filter down to the various commandments, clearly break things, but the real sinfulness in John is that we are broken apart from one another and from God. So that's kind of a background. We set a bunch of Bibles out, or I did. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John right at the beginning. I want to read the first, kind of to illustrate all this, to read the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of all humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. At least for the gospeler here, it doesn't have a Christmas story, if you will. Although we do read this at Christmas, but it's not the one that we find in Luke or Matthew. This is kind of a more expansive thing, and it really, in the beginning, makes you think of what? Creation. That's right. Intentionally. The bold assertion is that this person made flesh is of spirit, of the principle of creation, which you'll hear me say every now and then in my sermons, that you could call it the scandal of specificity, or the incarnation of the very universe itself is embodied in this person. That's, I believe, the claim. Now, I believe that, and that you look at Jesus, you look at the Big Bang, or whatever, and that's all of it. I think it's that bold. But that tells us that from the very beginning, life is the issue. Flip real quick, if you would.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, please.
Just about the word and logos. Right?
Yeah.
Which is in some ways for me a little bit more expansive. Logos.
Mm-hmm.
Than word.
Yeah.
And word gets us into letters and into a lot of phraseology and such immediately. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Logos being a cosmic word, basically.
It's not the Bible.
Yeah,
it's
Christ.
Oh!
Does it mean Christ in this case? Or, I read in the beginning it was a word. I'm thinking this is John talking about Jesus. But
well, yes, he is. He is. But that.
Incarnate.
In everything?
Yeah, well, in us, in life, in being, right?
Yes.
So it doesn't really depend upon, you know, the backward glance at the beginning, you know, having been revealed.
No, and part of the point is, I think, at the end, and it's part of the reason, you know, I'm jumping here to that a couple of years ago, I at the end of my Easter sermon, I said, "Be the resurrection." I think now, in my mind, that's what that resurrection life or logos or we. It's not just Jesus, but in our abiding and our relationship, we are all part of this creative principle, this life principle. That and the words I'm using are probably too narrow. And I have to say, well, I mean, I've grown up in the Lutheran tradition, and my PhD is systematic theology, so words and systems and I tend to get a kick out of those. But I think what Paul is saying, what maybe the gospel is saying, it's beyond that. And I think really, as we think about what is the Reformation, how do we look into the future, not just what Luther said. Although Luther loved the Gospel of John, but I'm not sure he loved it for the right reasons, all the right reasons. Take a quick peek at what's probably the last chapter, 20. 21 we think is added, but verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20. It's after everything is done. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Beginning and the end really says what this book is about. It's about life and the life of Christ that is imparted to us. Then there's all sorts of phrases throughout. John 3:16, you know, one is at the football game, that you may have eternal life. And chapter 10, verse 10, that you may have life and have it abundantly. The Gospel of John also is, in a sense, an extravagant gospel, that you may have life abundantly. It's not... you get a little bit, or, you know, you don't deserve everybody deserves life in abundance and extravagance. I used to be really wary of these verses because they're so easy to apply to the prosperity gospel, you know, that abundance means you got a couple of mansions here and a couple over there. And what it means is this abundance of connection, of relationship to one another, to the universe. And finally, what does it mean for us, our hearts, our flesh and blood, to be connected, to know that we're connected to the Creator God who wants to be in relationship with us. In fact, needs to be, maybe. Or at least, why is this creation? To be in communication, to be in conversation. And the Gospel of John is all about conversation, too. Revelation takes place a lot in conversational mode. No one has ever seen God, verse 18 of chapter 1 says. But stay tuned. The incarnation is going to be telling us something. We're a church and a folk that really appreciate the word grace, and it's an important word. It only shows up in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. I'm reading from verse 14 of chapter 1, this prologue that roots Jesus in the cosmic order of things. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace, a kind of extravagance of care, of relationship, of love. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made Him known. As you read through the gospel, there are a lot of lines where, well, to start off with, Jesus says, come and see. I think He's inviting all of us to come and see God, if you will, or what God is about. So immediately after this, He starts inviting His disciples. In verse 38 of chapter 1, Jesus turned and saw them following. And He said to them, what do you seek? I'm thinking that might be our question. What is it? What is it that you seek? What do you need? And they said to Him, Rabbi, where are you staying? Where are you abiding? I mean, I always read these as kind of throwaway lines, you know. Like, yeah. But really, it's the fundamental reality of this gospel. Where are you abiding? And He says, come and see. And they came and saw where He was staying, and they stayed with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. I think Jesus is saying that discipleship, and is really, so written a long time ago, but is it written for us? Is that invitation to us? Come and see. Come and abide. Come and be one with the living God, whom I'm revealing to you, and among others whom I'm sending you out to. So, come and see. Light and seeing, blindness and vision are kind of themes that get played out here a lot. So what do you seek? Again, I think it's an invitation to us that Jesus will stay with us. It's a promise. And it's a resurrection promise as well. So read the story. Be a disciple. Come and see. Be the resurrection. Maybe I've got a new line. Be the incarnation.
You actually wrote against the incarnation at some time in your life?
Yes. That's a bad theology. Yeah. Okay, well, this is my penance. Yeah, Ruth. Probably.
But I never felt that. I mean, I felt that the incarnation was part of everything. I mean, I felt like that God was present everywhere and we all were relating to each other. And it was, I never heard those words that, you know, it was just all relationship.
The words from the pulpit were the same words he's talking about, but you heard it differently because there were so few people out there. You had to be connected to one another. And to everything else that was there.
It wasn't saying that the incarnation was a problem, but it was saying that wasn't enough.
But I think the incarnation theology was the theology.
Yeah, okay. Good.
Yeah, I think it's right. But it was more the case for us, somehow. As Norwegians, we were sort of enthralled to think that we also could be here and alive.
Well,
wouldn't Garrison Keillor say something like that, that we were enthralled to be alive and part of the being from God?
Yeah, I think that's the message. And if you are enthralled to be alive, to be among others, to be connected, what are you going to do? You're going to stay connected. Are you going to live in a connected way? Are you going to be motivated to empowered, shall we say, to be in relationship as opposed to dividing out folks, excluding, yeah.
I think as Lutherans, sometimes because of Luther's kind of trying to get down to a pure truth that the church was leading, we have a habit of calling everything that's not sort of law gospel or Jesus died on the cross for my sins heresy. And so it has been scary most of my life to think, or the charge of works righteousness, when you say, but no, actually, resurrection life is now and how we regard others. My tradition would have said that is getting, like you think you are going to get yourself right with God. And so everything, like having a social justice agenda or daring to think something other than this isn't my works, it's God in me, and you sort of have to say that in front of everything. So you don't get called a heretic. And so what I think has happened is that, you know, I've been called a heretic. And it's scary, actually. And then you go, okay, what is it I'm supposed to think? You know, or how did I get it going wrong here? And that, I think that shuts down our freedom to consider, for example, that there are other ways of thinking that people.
Well, that reminds me of a couple things. One is the way Paul kind of started us off, and that Travis Scholl got nailed for when he was trying to kind of open the conversation. I find this to be a very delightful book, and I've learned a lot from it, and it's, I have to say, it's consistent with a lot of what I thought as well. But she talks about, and I mean, I'm bragging about being a systematic theologian, but the truth is, I'm an imaginative theologian. I like, well, I think in the reading we are, and John's gospel is an imaginative one. It's a conversation. If you're in conversation, you're not, I'm either, it's not conversation if I'm trying to argue you into something, or it's not really conversation either if we just maybe parrot what, but there is a creative element to this. Yeah, Kelly.
How about that book that I referred to you to?
Oh.
I read the title of the author. The
title is John. The author's name is Caroline Lewis. Lewis. She is a professor of homiletics, mostly at Luther Seminary in St. Paul. This is one of the best books, flat out, around. I'm that sold on it, and it's kind of a commentary for preachers. It's not just it's quite readable. It's quite readable. So I think then the scripture, the story that goes through the Gospel of John, kind of illustrates this relationship stuff, how things in conversation, in connecting with one another, brings people to a realization of the truth, Jesus' grace and truth. We realize the truth of ourselves and the truth of who he is. And they're kind of a lot of compare and contrast. You know Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, he's a ruler, he's clearly one of the, he's an elite in the sense that he can probably read, he's a ruler of the synagogue. He comes by night to encounter Jesus. And nighttime is always, nighttime ain't the right time. Nighttime is an image of fear, of subterfuge. He's afraid, he cannot come and encounter Jesus during the day because he's afraid that he will be identified. And he's in this conversation, you remember the one about, you know, unless you're born again. And he says, he doesn't get it. And Jesus is trying to lead him through by this conversation about why it is that he can't make the connection. What's getting in his way? And he doesn't quite make it. And Jesus said, well, you know, you're a teacher. You got a systematic theology degree and you don't get it. But he doesn't, because, and why would you say he doesn't get it? Would you guess? Or not, you don't have to guess. Why would you think Nicodemus does not recognize clearly who Jesus is, even though Jesus is doing his best? Well, well, that's, yeah, he had stuff to lose too. If his way turns out to be maybe not the right way, what gets in the way of? But the great thing about the Nicodemus story is it kind of moves along. Later on, when people want to bring Jesus up for trial, Nicodemus is in part of the legal system. He says, "Is this the way we do it? I mean, don't we have to at least, you know, follow due course?" And they say, "Are you one of his? Do you want to be one of his followers?" By the end of the story, who comes to help bury him? Jesus, Nicodemus. We'll be lucky. I mean, I'm about 1/10 of the way through. I think the Samaritan woman story is just one of the best things ever for illustrating what we're kind of talking about here. And I don't know if there's any other way to do it, but just kind of read through and make comment. But kind of telegraphing and telescoping. There's a connecting that's taking place. And there's a compare and contrast. You got Nicodemus, who doesn't quite get it for whatever the reasons we're identifying. You got the Samaritan woman who is reviled because she's a foreigner, an outsider. She comes to the well by herself, which probably means she's ostracized and has no friends in that culture. For Jesus to be speaking to her in any kind of event would be, it'd be in the newspaper the next day, you know. This is verse 7, chapter 4. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." She knew the way it worked. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I shall give will become in him or her a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so she says, "Yes, give me some of that." The striking thing about this, I think, to start off with is, first, you realize that Jesus is breaking all these boundaries to engage with this person. But not only that, is the guy's thirsty. in a sense, he's coming in his need. And I like that kind of word creatively, if we're thinking about it. He's coming to ask something of her, to engage her in, I won't say equivalent way, but a human way that's taking her seriously and opening himself up in his own need. But of course, her need is similar in terms of being thirsty. It's just a different kind of water. So, you know, there's the famous line, go get your husband and come. And she says, well, I've had five. Now, we often think of that as that she was a profligate or a prostitute. Could have meant that she, and more likely meant that she was widowed, and there was kind of what, levirate marriage, the brothers have to. So it may simply be that this is a woman that experienced extraordinary tragedy in her life. So he engages her. The hour is coming and now is. The story has a lot of stuff about the hour. What is the hour? My hour is not... Oh, and I skipped over one thing already. I'll come back to it. The hour is coming and now is when true worship will worship the Father in spirit and truth. I'll try to paraphrase this. In this encounter, she comes to understand that she is an accepted person in the sight of this one, and is empowered. And because Jesus, now it seems extraordinary because he knows a few things about her, but I think the real point of that is that he's deeply connected to her, and that deep connection, know everything that I ever did, yet is accepting of her, is totally empowering of her. She goes off and becomes an evangelist and speaks to the people of her city. So in this conversation, in this connection that he has through conversation, this woman is totally transformed. She has, you could maybe say, she has life where she didn't have before. It's interesting that, you know, Nicodemus came at the dead of night. She comes at high noon. Think about it. So it's in the conversation, in the words that revelation kind of happens, almost a new creation, if you will. And there's a compare and contrast, I believe, with Nicodemus, trying to do the same thing. But is that what happens to us? Are we in conversation? Maybe reading, hearing the sermon, encountering other folks? Is that what we're called for? In getting to my favorite part, I jumped over. You know, in the Gospel of John, there's a series of signs. The book is divided, I think, the first 12 chapters, and then 13 to 20, and somebody added 21, we'll say. The first 12 chapters take up 3 years. The last 10 chapters, 3 days. Basically, the crucifixion. In that first half of the book, there are these signs that show us kind of who Jesus is and what he's about. The first one being the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine. I forget what, that's chapter 2, right at the beginning. I don't know what it says for the how much water there was, but the folks that have tried to figure
20 to 180 gallons.
I heard 1,000 bottles of wine. So that's
according to the New Jerusalem.
That's extravagance, right? That's abundant. Isn't that don't you call that abundant life? I'm happy if I have a dozen bottles down in the basement. But the extravagance is more than just that, because what it does is it extravagantly supports and cares for the family that would have been embarrassed, dishonored, gotten off on the wrong note. And if you get off on the wrong note in these societies, it stays that way a lot of times. So it wasn't just, the point isn't just that Jesus can do a miraculous thing. The point that his connection, his care, and maybe we could just say, hey, he likes a good party too. We need a little more wine. But there's no limit to God's care for us in Christ Jesus, God's love for us, God's extravagant expansion into our lives and hearts. The next story that happens is Jesus goes to the temple and finds the temple, the place where there should be a bunch of extravagance, where you ought to be getting grace upon grace, right? It's like you go to the church. You should be getting grace upon grace. What you got was, you miserable sinner, right? That's the truth. That ain't right. And I think that's part of what's going on in the gospel here. Yes, people, their reality is revealed to them, but not in a way that destroys them. In a way that encourages, cares for. And that's again, what's happening in the wedding at Cana. But in the temple story, what's going on? It's a bunch of commerce. People, you got to be able to pay. You've got to buy things. So Jesus, he's basically upsetting the entire order there of saying this ought to be a place of grace upon grace. And so he overturns the tables, drives out the animals. This is an excursus, but he makes whips. It's sometimes when folks argue like I do for the nonviolence of Christ, which is this second principle, they say, "Well, what about that story? He's making whips." If you read that story carefully, he drives out the animals. He's not whipping any people. He's driving out the animals. Plus, this is the only place in all the other gospels it didn't make it. He just drove them out. But
the Bible says he whips people. What does it say?
Well, the
it ain't right.
Making a whip out of some cord, he drove them all out of the temple, comma, cattle and sheep as well. So It seems to imply
it implies. I'm suggesting that's a misinterpretation.
Okay.
But yeah, but we could argue. My other point would be is I can't think of any other that if that was the worst and the only, which is I think it is. I don't know of any other.
We were just comparing it to maybe a wet towel in the locker room.
Okay, horseplay. I'm not going to make it all the way through, and you have been asking questions, but I'm just going to pause for a while to see if people want to ask anything. Yeah, Paul.
Just to add.
Please.
The woman at the well and others were capable, you know, within themselves of seeing or hearing and knowing truth. When it's inspired in them.
They were, yes.
Okay, so she realized, she herself was an incarnation of the very spirit of God. Or others realized, Nicodemus, in himself, that this Jesus is talking about something that's me too.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something I think we need to emphasize more than what they do. That we are not separated from God. Period. But we need to know where are the connections and how do we realize them and live into them.
Yeah, I think that's one of the things that the prologue of this gospel does try to say, that this creation by its very nature ties us together and ties us to the Creator, and we are part of that, and that sinfulness is that broken relationship. Or it might even be thinking, we're not part of it. And of course, there, in a lot of ways, we do enough things that make us not part, or make us convinced that we're not part. I agree with that, and I think that's a lot of what redemption is about, to restore who we are in relationship. If sin is a broken relationship with God, redemption is putting that back together through bearing the reality of that separation. That's what death is about. And he was killed because he stood with victims and he was victimized himself. But he offered restoration and forgiveness, not revenge, not violence, a new creation. And my suggestion is that, well, it's not just this gospel. I think all of the gospels, Jesus' life is marked that way. Because even though he's not killed after each incident, he's challenging a system that would kill him, that will kill him. So in that sense, his whole life is cruciform. That is, he's giving life to others and bearing the threat against him. Any other questions? Yes, Valerie.
Why do you think John doesn't get a year in the lexicon? Do people kind of regard him as oddball?
Here's a curious thing about the Gospel of John, and you know, when I used to describe it, I said it's kind of seems more philosophical or kind of more ethereal, or Jesus is a kind of a, and he does know a lot, maybe more than the others, that it kind of a floating above things. I don't think people thought it was as incarnational a theology as, but when you, so I think, and it wasn't, folks didn't think it was as historical. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they've kind of got more of the real deal. This person's assertion, which I agree with, is that it's obviously it's incredibly incarnational, and that it's conversational in a way that, and maybe that's it too. How much time did I just kill screwing around with that story? That's part of the problem. It takes too long to preach it or to read it. Conversation, I think it threw people off, and you know, what's going on in these stories? And I'm not sure if people did see that what was going on was a salvific moment itself, but that's it just seemed too airy or too removed from history, I would say. And it had, while it has a lot of stories, no other Scripture has these conversational things going on, like the woman at the well, or the man who was born blind and then healed, and there's just this all this back and forth. But that's I think what makes, I was going to say the best gospel, but that's what gives it a unique and powerful character. Yeah.
I'm struck by this concept of conversation, because at the end of the woman at the well story, many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So she talked, she had conversation about what happened.
Oh.
And then she said, he told me everything I had ever done. Well, that's kind of scary, especially if you think maybe this woman had a bit of a sordid past, but even if she didn't, it's scary if somebody knows your entire past. It's a shame that John or the editor or whatever didn't add on, and yet he said, or he accepted me.
Well, I think that is the dynamic.
Otherwise, she wouldn't have told this story, I don't think. Or the Samaritans would have said, oh, we believe in him now that you tell us this stuff.
Yeah, she had a compelling and I don't think it was just, oh, she had a remarkable story. She had a compelling, life-giving story to tell, because she had received life, and it was simply in this matter of she was acknowledged as a creation of God, not just a woman, not just a Samaritan woman, not just somebody that didn't have any other, but she was valued as God's creation, and he knew who she was, and whether those the five husbands thing was the main problem or not, any of us can attest if we're known completely, it's a little shuddering, but that is the reality and so. It empowered her to speak, and Jesus, the one who empowered her, was the message too. That it's a tremendous story, Mark.
Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because it sort of puts a frame on the very last paragraph of chapter 2, after all this is done, and this is when it says when Jesus is in Jerusalem during the Passover. This is after driving out of the temple and all that. It says, many people believed in him because of the signs, not because of the testimony, but because of the signs. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. So there's this contrast between the woman who believes based on the conversation and then these people in Jerusalem, the big sophisticated place, that believe only because they see these signs.
Yeah, and what are the signs about? They're not, the point isn't, well, I think it's the same in the other stories, the other gospels. It's not you believe because of the miraculous. You believe because of the interaction, the connection, the forgiveness when God is clear who we all are. But the signs say something about, the other ones are feeding of the 5,000, healing the man born blind, a few others in there. But they illustrate this connectiveness, and that Jesus comes for life. The feeding is for life, and I think there's a come and see thing. In that story, I think all the Gospels, you gather up a whole bunch afterwards. You got more. It's another extravagance and abundance thing. You end up with more left over than you start off in the first place. But isn't that kind of true? I mean, what is it about relationship, love, care? I mean, do you run out of it? Do you just got to go, oh, can't give too much of this? Of course, that's how we used to raise kids, right? Hey, you can't love them too much because, they'll get... it's like the universe itself is extravagant. and God's care, God's feeding. And there's a great line in there, and that nothing may be lost. That shows up throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus did not lose one, except Judas, maybe, yeah. But
is there no reference to atonement in John, or is there just a little
I think you can. Jesus talks about redeeming from sins. There's language that you could tie it to that, and I think Luther saw that the gospel is very consistent with traditional atonement theories, which were satisfaction and ransom, satisfaction. What was the other one? Substitution. Yeah. So, got to stop. my really bottom line point is the New Reformation. This is in engaging in John is illustrated by the three. Point mission statement that we have: care for creation, be actively engaging, bringing the nonviolence of Christ into the world, and, like Travis, being in conversation with everybody, being clear about who we are, but not beating people with our doctrine.
To be continued next Sunday.
Yeah.